Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1. We want to look at the opening verses of this chapter this evening. Many years ago, when I was in the Creva congregation, I remember getting a little parcel in the post. It was very hard. And when I opened it up, it was actually a book. And there was little, I'm sure you remember them, those little white cards. Postcards, just plain postcard, incited with a few words which said, I hope you like this book. I saw it and I thought of you. It didn't say, Dear Ian, I saw this book and thought of you. Or did it say at the end, Yours in Christ, John, or anything else? Just an anonymous little letter on the postcard with this book. And what made it so unusual was the writing was so ornate. It was so precise. It was so tidy. It looked as though it had come off one of those word processors, and the script was actually lovely. I kept the little card in the book and placed it on the bookshelf, and it's still there. I didn't know who had sent the book. There was no name. There was no address on the letter, so I couldn't reply. I couldn't say, thank you for the book you've sent me. But years later, I was to receive a phone call from an office in the city. And they said, we have received a rather unusual request. It's for your postal details, your address, in other words, and your telephone number. And we don't want to hand it out. May we send this letter to you? It's very unusual. I was filled with intrigue. Who'd want my address? So I waited for the post to arrive, and it duly arrived in a couple of days' time. I opened it up, and when I pulled the letter out inside, the first thing that struck me was the writing. I've seen this before. Where did it come from? Turned round in my study and pulled the book down, with the little card still inside it, and examined the writing with the letter. They were identical. It had come from the same person. And this time it did have an address on it. And this time it did have a name at the end of it. So I knew who sent the book to me. It was a man who didn't want me to know that he was praying for me. I don't know when he'd first met me or heard about me. All he would say when I went to visit him, he was in a nursing home at this point and not far from death and going home to be with his Saviour. But he'd heard about me when I was just about finishing university. And that's now more years than I care to remember. That was way back sometime, maybe in 1981, that he'd heard about me. And he'd promised to pray to God every day for me for the rest of his life. A promise which I believe he had kept, and kept until the day he died. He wasn't a Reformed Presbyterian, but I believe that until the day he died, he kept his promise to me. Now, our letters that we send today usually start with Dear John, and then the substance of the letter, and then the name of the sender, Yours in Christ, Ian. But in the days of Paul, that wasn't the way that you wrote a letter. The writer put his name first, and then he put the person to whom he was intending that letter to go. And then after that, he'd put the contents of the letter. You have an example in Acts chapter 23 and verse 20. And there you have a soldier. His name is Claudius Lysias. And he has a particular problem. So Claudius Lysias decides to send a letter to His Excellency Governor Felix. There's the second part. There's who he wants the letter to go to. And then greetings. And then the content of the letter. And the content of the letter is all about this man that we have in the first verse of chapter 1 of Romans. It's all about Paul. What's he going to do about Paul? But as we come to this opening chapter of Romans, and these opening verses, I want you to see some things and then some applications. that that brings to us. I want you to consider, first of all, the man. He's there in verse 1. Paul. The man called Paul. Now I want you to notice a number of things. That name, Paul, that wasn't originally the name that he had been given when he was born. As his parents rejoiced in the safe arrival of a little baby boy, they gave him a quite different name. They gave him the name of Saul. They were probably thinking way back to the time of King Saul in the Old Testament. And they wanted that little child to grow up as a strong man. They didn't want him probably to be like Saul in the Old Testament. But they wanted him to be physically strong. Saul in the Old Testament had been physically head and shoulders above the other men of his age. Here was a man who, when he'd been born, had been called Saul, but he had been renamed after his conversion. He was a man who, you might say, was head and shoulders above the rest of his contemporaries in the theological field. Let's think of his background for a moment. We know that he came from the city of Tarsus. It was a Greek city, a city with a university. And Paul, in Acts 21 and verse 39, describes himself as a citizen of no mean city. In other words, this wasn't just the ordinary run of the mill city. This was a brilliant city. This was a city that people wanted to see. This was a city that people wanted to come to. This was a city that had a university, an important city. And Paul came from a well-to-do family. He tells us that he was a free man. Now, to be a Roman citizen, to have freedom as a Roman citizen, you can only get it either of one of two ways. Either by paying a massive amount of money to the Romans for Roman citizenship, or by doing something for the Romans and being awarded citizenship for that work that was done. And we know that in Acts 18 and verse 3, he tells us that he was a tent maker, as was his father, because the father always taught the son the trade. And it's very likely that they made tents for the Roman army. And as that army was so mobile, and they supplied quite a number of tents, eventually they were awarded with Roman citizenship. What about his education? We can safely assume that Paul had a university education, as in some of his sermons he quotes from a number of Greek poets. In Acts 17 and verse 28, while in Athens preaching, he quotes from Epimenides, "For in him we live and move and have our being." He also quotes from Artus, "We are his offspring." In Titus 1 and verse 2, he quotes from Epimenides again, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." So he obviously doesn't think very much of the people who live on the island of Crete. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, he quotes Menander, "Bad company corrupts good character." He actually mentions that some of your poets have actually said, but he takes it out of the poetic field and he gives it a spiritual meaning. So here we have a man who had a good secular education in Tarsus, but he also had a good theological education. While still quite young, he went up to Jerusalem and studied under Rabbi Gamaliel. And Rabbi Gamaliel was one of the two chief rabbis in Jerusalem at that point, one of the two chief schools. And this school was a major factor in his academic and intellectual development. And under this rabbi, he gained a thorough knowledge of Jewish law and traditions, Acts 22 and verse 3. In fact, he became so good in the field of theology, Jewish theology, that he tells us he was higher than many of his contemporaries. And being the son of a Pharisee, Acts 23 and verse 6, he became a Pharisee himself, and was so zealous for his Pharisaic ideals of righteousness and their laws and everything that was in Judaism, that he undertook a radical persecution of the members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed all of this opposed what he held true. And he believed that he was doing God's service by persecuting believers. He actually uses a Greek word in one of his letters which describes his actions of persecution rather like that of a wild animal, which, having once tasted blood, must always have its teeth in blood. Such was his hatred of the Christian church. It was just like a wild animal. And you see that at times. You see him there, standing, guarding the clothes of those who stoned Stephen to death. And here's a man, and he's one of the Pharisees, a spiritual leader, and he thinks he's doing God's service by having a person stoned to death. He hated Christians, and that's not an exaggeration. But look at what happens. Look at how he moves on here to describe himself. He says, a servant of Jesus Christ. A servant of Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't just well educated in Tarsus and then later in Jerusalem. He was also a man who, by the grace of God, had undergone a great spiritual change in his heart and in his life. He'd been converted to faith in Christ, and he now served the Messiah he once so despised. He describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. He'd met the Lord in that Damascus roadway, and from that time he was no longer his own man. He belonged to someone else. He was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word servant can also be translated as a bond servant. And right throughout the Old Testament, a succession of men, beginning with Moses and Joshua, called themselves servants or slaves of the Lord. And there's an amazing thing in Exodus 21 and verse 6, speaking about the slave. And the economy of Israel was poor at times. And if a Jewish man didn't have very much income, he could, as it were, sell himself as a slave to a master who would pay him to keep his family alive, and that man would serve the master. And after that period of service was over and time for his jubilee, his release, if he wanted to continue to serve that master and no longer be a free Israeli citizen, as it were, but to be a slave or a servant of this man, he could go to the man and say, I want to be your servant for life. And the master would take him to the doorpost and would take a little awl and put the earlobe to the door and then bore it through and make a little hole in it. And I'm assuming that they would put some kind of a ring in it, just because if they don't, the flesh heals up. And then maybe after a time they could take the ring out and then the hole would be left. That indicated that that man was going to be that man's servant for life. He's going to be his master's for life. Now, I'm not suggesting that Paul had his ear bored for the Lord's service, but he was his master's for life. And for the rest of his life, he was seeking to obey the voice of his master. And by describing himself as a slave, Paul puts himself into the same category as the people to whom he is writing. It defines him first and foremost as a Christian, someone who has been bought with a price. He's a slave. He's a slave, bought with a price. But being a slave of Christ was a very special kind of slavery. It is a slavery in which you actually become free, experiencing freedom from sin and from the dominion of sin, and desiring to do the things that please your master. That's why Paul could say to the Corinthians, you are bought with a price. He reminds them that they are slaves, but they are free. That they should no longer sin, should live a holy and a godly life. He was saying to these people here in Rome, I am just like you. I have been purchased with a great price. I am following the master. The chief function of a servant is service. And he was seeking to serve his master. His life was modeled on that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had said that whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's a servant of Christ first, only a servant of man second. It is in this capacity that he is writing to them. He's writing to them as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then look again how he describes himself. Called to be an apostle. Called to be an apostle. And that word called, you notice it happens again in verse 6 and in verse 7. It's one of his words that he uses very frequently. But he's called here to be an apostle. In Acts 1 and verses 15 to 25, Peter explained that the replacement for Judas Iscariot, that replacement apostle, had to have known the risen Lord and to have been seen by him for this office. And two men filled that first qualification, Joseph Barsabbas and Matthias. Lots were drawn to see whom Jesus would select, whom the Lord would select, and the lot fell on Matthias. At the end of the Gospels and beginning of Acts, the Lord gives his disciples, his apostles, a command, which we call the Great Commission. Go out into all the world with the Gospel. They were to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be witnesses too. But those men were to be witnesses in an extraordinary and supernatural sense. God would speak authoritatively through them, so that what the apostles said carried the force of divine teaching of Scripture. Paul tells us very plainly in Galatians 1, in verse 1 and then verses 11 and 12, that he had been made an apostle not by the will of men, but by the will of God. It wasn't some group of people who made him an apostle, it was the Lord. It wasn't the other apostles who decided that he would be a good apostle, it was the Lord. It wasn't the church, it was the Lord had made an apostle. But he was a man, and the Lord would speak through him. And that's why we have the letter of Romans and all of the other letters and epistles that he has written. He was called to be an apostle. And look again. He says, separated unto the gospel of God. Separated unto the gospel of God. Now, how were his readers to understand this? It takes us back to the religious part of Paul's early life. Before his meeting with Christ on the Damascus roadway, Paul was a Pharisee. And the meaning of that word is separation, or separated one. In fact, we still have the Pharisees today in Israel. They're called the Hasidim, the Orthodox Jews that you would see all dressed in black down at the Wailing Wall. Even their wives will be dressed in black along with the children. They would be the separated ones today. And Paul was a Pharisee. And this is the word that Paul now uses of his commitment to the gospel. He's separated unto the gospel. In his mind, Paul was probably thinking of the parallel between his own consecration to the service or servanthood of the Lord and that of Jeremiah the prophet. In Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, Jeremiah was told, "Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a servant to the nations." So you see there how far back the Lord goes when he's thinking of Jeremiah. Before you were born, I set you apart. I had a plan and I had a purpose. And I set you apart while you were still in the womb. I appointed you as a servant to the nations. In Galatians 1 and verse 15, Paul wrote that God had set him apart. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He goes right back to his birth. He says, God had a plan and purpose for me. Now, of course, he couldn't see that when he's a little child. He couldn't see it as a teenager. He couldn't see it in his university life. He couldn't see it as he's studying there under Rabbi Gamaliel. But as he looks back, he can see God's plan and God's purpose for all of his life. All of the hard and trying times, all of those times of study, God had a plan and God had a purpose. My wife likes to knit. And she knits some lovely garments. Maybe she'd like me to say they're all lovely garments. But some of them have a lot of designs in them. Fair Isle, for an example. When you look at them from the back, it just looks like threads. No particular pattern. It looks a real mess. But when you turn it over the right way and look at it, you see there's a plan and a purpose to all of these threads. You see a lovely pattern. Whether it's the Fair Isle or whether it's the Aran jumper or whatever, it looks right from one side. And Paul later on, when he could look at his life and thought that God had a plan and a purpose for him as a Pharisee, he could say, no, God had a far greater plan. God was setting me apart from my birth that I might serve him for the rest of my life after I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same Greek word is used in Galatians 1 and in Romans 1 and verse 1. Paul sees God's purpose in his life. And there's a challenge here for us, an application. We shouldn't despise our upbringings. We shouldn't say, oh, the first 20, 30, 40 years of my life, just a waste. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. I wish I was. I didn't have a good education. I wish I had. Because you see, God had a plan and a purpose. And every one of us, God has a plan and a purpose. And it's a different plan and a purpose. But if you're his child, he was setting you apart from your birth. A plan and a purpose. Just as he had a plan and a purpose for the Apostle Paul. If we despise what is our history, our upbringing, our education, in a sense, we are despising the goodness of God to us, no matter what has happened in our background. We're despising his plan in our life. But then again, as you think of the Apostle Paul, he's a servant. A servant was one who showed great humility. You can think of Psalm 123 as the handmaid looks up to her mistress's hand. She's waiting there for the next order, for the next command. It suggests your own personal insignificance. We don't have any rights of our own. We've been purchased and we belong to Christ. And we are to show that humility and that service as we belong to our Master. That's the man, Paul. A servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. But in the second place, I want you to see the message. The message. Now, you remember what I told you at the beginning, the way that they wrote letters way back in those early years. It was, Ian to John, and then the contents of the letter. Well, it seems to me at this point that Paul is not following the usual structure of the letter of his day. He does introduce himself, and perhaps because the church in Rome, the believers in Rome, don't know who he is, he has to make the majority of that congregation realize who he is, and so he gives some of his credentials. And then he mentions that word, gospel, separated unto the gospel of God. And as soon as he thinks of the word gospel, it's as though he takes a tangent. It goes off on a biblical tangent. It's the gospel that means so much to him. And 6 times in the first 17 verses, he mentions that word gospel. It's on his lips so much. It's the good news that means so much to Paul that he seems to want to mention it in almost every breath. Paul was one who had been entrusted with the gospel, who had preached the gospel, who had contended for the gospel, who had written about the gospel. It was his life's work to take the gospel to as many as possible. So let's just think for a moment or two of that gospel that he contended for, that he so dearly loved. We want to think of its origin. And we go to that phrase at the end of verse 1, the gospel of God. Now Paul usually speaks of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he usually mentions it. But here he speaks of the gospel of God. And when something unusual rolls off the pen, when it's not the usual form that he would write, then we should look at it. What does he mean by this? 5 times in all of his writings, he speaks of the gospel of God. 3 times in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and twice here in the book of Romans. Now, and I'm going to get a little bit technical here in the Greek language for a moment or two. This is not an objective genitive, but a subjective, which means that Paul sees God as creator and announcer of the gospel rather than he is the object of its proclamation. If I could maybe explain it like this, you could say the house of John. And you can take that in the sense that John paid money for this house. It's his. He owns it. That's not the sense in which Paul is speaking of the gospel of God. He's meaning it in a subjective sense, which means that God is the creator of the gospel. The origin was in God. And if you think of that house of John, John bought that piece of land. John was the architect that designed the house. John was the builder that built the house. And John moved into the house. It's his. That's the sense in which he means it. John is the origin of the house. He built it. And God is the origin of the gospel. It came from him. It's good news from God. That means that the gospel carries the authority of its creator. It's infallible. It's authoritative. It's God-breathed. But look again. In verse 2 he said, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Promised beforehand through God's prophets. The gospel, when it was first preached with such might at the beginning of those 80 years in our sin-darkened world, was no novelty. There's a hymn which says, and I remember one word of it, or one line of it, sorry. It's old, yet ever new. And that is true of the gospel. It's old, yet ever new. The Old Testament revelations had spoken of this great gospel. Those who were believers in the Old Testament, they looked forward in faith to the coming of the Messiah, whereas we look backward in faith to the Messiah. You only have to consider the preaching of Paul. Look at Acts 13. He repeatedly goes back to the Old Testament to prove the gospel and its worth from the Old Testament. Philip, in speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 and verses 32 and 33, as he gets up into that chariot with that Ethiopian eunuch who's going back down to Ethiopia, the man's reading from a book. It's the book of Isaiah. He doesn't understand what he's reading. And yet Philip opens up the word of God to him from that book. And the man comes to faith from reading Isaiah and having it opened up to him by Philip. Or the Lord Jesus in Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. Those two disciples, as they are traveling over to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus, as he stops with them, begins at Moses and all the prophets, and he expounds to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And later on in verse 44, it actually mentions Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. The gospel was there in the Old Testament. And the New Testament is a commentary on the Old. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the wonderful thing is that sometimes when people read the Old Testament, they can come to faith in Christ, especially amongst the Jewish community. I'm not sure if you are aware that in most Jewish synagogues they don't read from Isaiah 53, because the rabbi realizes that it doesn't really speak in its fulfillment about the nation of Israel. That's how they try to interpret that chapter, but it really speaks about an individual, and that's the Messiah these Gentiles believe in. So let's not read Isaiah 53. But we went to New Age exhibitions with our mission team and Christian Witness to Israel. And we asked them to pick up a little card from a table, a card not much bigger than this. And there were verses of scripture on it, and one was, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And the young Jewish girl would have said, "Oh, but that's from your Bible." To which the answer is, "Yes, that's from my Bible, but it's also from your Bible." "Huh? Where?" The Tanakh, the Old Testament, as they know it, is opened up to them, turned round, and they're shown Isaiah 53. And they read down in Isaiah 53 for maybe the very first time in their lives. At that 1 week of outreach, at that New Age exhibition, 56 Jewish people came to faith in Christ. The gospel is there in the Old Testament. It was prophesied beforehand. And look again, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That speaks of the written word of God. We're not to look anywhere else. I remember speaking to a young Jewish rabbi, a trainee rabbi in the yeshiva in Jerusalem. And he asked me a question that I couldn't answer him. And it was this. "Can you tell me why the Hebrew Bible begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet and not the first?" It begins with the letter Beth. And if I can turn around for a moment and write it on the back wall, you'll see what I mean. The first letter is Aleph, which is basically like a cross. But the second letter is Beth. And it starts like that and along the bottom, like three sides of a square house, as it were. And I couldn't give him an answer. And he says, "Place yourself in the middle." Remember, it's like this. "Place yourself up in here, so there you are. You're standing there." He said, "Do not look up into the heavens to try and decipher where the world came from. Nor are you to try and dig down into the ground to see the meaning of life. Nor are you to try and go back into history, because there's a wall behind you as well. The only way is to go forward into the Word of God. And there you have all of the answers to every question." I never forgot it, because he was speaking the truth. But he couldn't see the truth himself that was in the Holy Scriptures. It's all here. This is God's Word. We don't have to look anywhere else. We have documents to study. They're holy. They're not the compositions of men. It's God-breathed. Peter says, "No prophecy of Scripture came about by man, by the prophet's own interpretation." It wasn't from man. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they are moved by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Scriptures. And this great gospel, which was prophesied beforehand, which is contained in the Holy Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, it centers on a person. You see that in verse 3. "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Whose Son? His Son. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. The Lord asked his disciples, "Who do men say I am?" And they came along with various answers. But Peter came and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16 and verse 16. He's the God-man. And you will note that in that description of the Lord Jesus, that both his divine and human natures are spoken of. As to his human nature, he was a descendant of David. He was a Jew. But then Paul writes about his divine nature, declared to be the Son of God with power. Declared to be the Son of God with power. And maybe that's something that we often forget. That the man who died on that middle tree for our sins was a fit and healthy Jewish man, a descendant of David. He was the God man, and he went there willingly to redeem us from the hand of Satan. But finally, the challenges that this brings us. We are confronted by God in the gospel. We're confronted by God in the gospel. It is his gospel. It is his message to a fallen world, to a sick and dying society. It carries the authority of its creator. For God commands all men everywhere to repent. This is not just simply a take it or leave it message. This is an important message. This carries with it a command to obey the gospel, to repent of sin and to turn from sin and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is central in that gospel, and ask him for forgiveness. I wonder, have you done that this evening? Have you realized at this gospel of good news that you can be forgiven for your sin if you turn to Christ, carries a command. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Not me, but God commands all men everywhere to repent. Then there's a second thing. We're to be servants. We're all to be servants. So often, people want to be bosses, and to urge, dare I say it, to order others around. They want to be bosses and just boss others around. The old thing, there's too many chiefs and not enough Indians. Pride can get into our hearts and lives. Yes, even into a Christian's heart and life. And can bring about downfall. But we're to be servants, serving others. I remember reading recently of a church in America where they were faithful in preaching the gospel. They weren't Reformed Presbyterian, but they were Presbyterian and Reformed, if I could put it like that. And they were faithfully explaining and preaching and delivering the word of God for about 20 years. And the church had only grown slightly in those years. And by slightly, I mean it had grown from about 30 to about 100. And the minister and elders were very concerned, because he looked at other churches in the area and in other towns, and they were much bigger. Not that being big is always good. But they wondered, what was the problem? What was holding this church back? And then they suddenly came to the conclusion that maybe there was too many bosses, not enough servants in the church. And so they asked the minister to speak on servanthood, what it means to be a servant. And gradually and slowly that church began to change. Today it has a congregation of over 1,000. Totally changed. And they believe, and I believe as I read about it, that it was because they took on the nature of being a servant. Humility was shown by everyone in the congregation. Look at Christ. the suffering servant, and take the mind of Christ upon you. Be a servant to others and seek to serve others, and enjoy God's blessing as you serve and as you minister to those in need. The challenges. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, if that repentant sinner saved by grace, God requests and commands that you be a humble servant. May God bless these thoughts to each of us. Amen.